Our text this morning is the motherlode of all gospel texts about religion, politics, and government. And I am going to head straight for it, with no prefatory banter whatsoever, because this text is overloaded, and I have been told about the time limit. This story is only 7 verses long. It's famous because there's nothing else like it in the New Testament, and it poses a question that hurtles through the ages straight to us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story almost identically, agreeing that this encounter between Jesus and some dubious characters occurred just after Jesus entered Jerusalem. He made a stormy scene at the temple. He offended all the authorities, and he told the chief priests and Pharisees that the kingdom of God was about to be taken from them. When we approach this story, we do well to remember that the New Testament was written under the conditions of Roman military occupation. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read about Caesar's decree to enroll the entire world for taxation. Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem because of this enrollment. This story sets the stage for Luke's theme that the peace of Christ is universal and something very different from what the Roman Empire calls peace. The tax registration was a legal measure that the empire used as a mechanism of revenue collection and social control. It was part of a system that was called, without irony, the Peace of Rome. At the center of the empire was a city-state known for its material abundance, its greed for new commodities and pleasures, and its moral corruption. On the edges of this order, in the dominated provinces, were the ravages of imperialism, misery, violence, lack of food, shelter, and work, hopelessness among the masses of the impoverished. This situation is mirrored in Jesus' parable of the vineyard and in many scriptural texts that talk about the hunger and diseases of the poor. The Roman Empire was reasonably tolerant by historical standards. It was efficient, productive, and cultured. Some of its propagandists were morally reflective, but they barely mentioned the malnourished, the oppressed, and the destitute that you find throughout the New Testament. Some of us were raised on school books that echoed the Roman propagandists who called the exploitation of other people order and their subjugation peace. But the crowds that cheered for Jesus when they entered Jerusalem had no illusions whatsoever about the peace of Rome. They cheered for what they wanted him to be, the mighty king of Israel, the conquering Messiah who would deliver them from the power of Rome. And Jesus cried in agony upon seeing them. He sought to dispel their misunderstanding when he approached Jerusalem, mounting a donkey, quoting from Zephaniah, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He had not come to dazzle them with miracles or resurrect the glory of Israel. By his action and words, he told them, "I do not come to be an earthly king. I come as the presence of the kingdom in your midst, gathering the outcast, feeding the hungry, healing by the power of the Spirit. I bring you life, but not as you expected. I bring you the gift of equality rather than the glory of superiority. I bring you the gift of humility, not the glory of nationalism and pride." This Messiah weeps for the cheering crowds that trust in conquering heroes and military might. He repudiates the violence and security of the dominant order. So his enemies plot to get rid of him by trapping him with an impossible question. There is a wrinkle of difference in how Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story that makes a difference in grasping what happened. Mark Mark says the interrogators were Pharisees and Herodians. And Matthew says they were disciples of the Pharisees plus some Herodians. The Pharisees stressed personal holiness and tried to steer clear of trouble with Rome. The agents of King Herod were willing to do the dirty work for the empire, putting a religious veneer on the local government while skimming off the profits. But Luke says these interrogators were spies, agents of the ruling authorities. Pretending to be righteous, they set a trap with phony praise, then spring the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, the people will turn against him. He will be discredited to those who suffer under Roman rule. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, he has committed treason against the empire. Jesus begins by warning the spies that he is onto them. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Then he makes a seemingly innocent request. Show me a coin, a denarius. But now he has trapped them. He did not ask for a shekel, a Jewish coin that would not have contained an image. He asked for a coin minted by Rome with Caesar's image. Righteous Jews do not walk around with Roman coins. They don't use Roman coins to pay the temple tax, and they are keenly mindful of the difference between Roman and Jewish coins. The spies don't even realize they've been trapped. So they whip out a Roman coin. And in context, the rest of this story isn't even necessary. The crowd can see what happened. But just to rub their noses in their hypocrisy, and to make sure that everybody gets it, Jesus asks whose image and inscription are on the coin. They oblige with the answer, Caesar, and he gives a reply which is laced with irony that everybody there understood, but which later became, well, to put it mildly, not so readily understood. To say in front of that crowd, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, is to put Caesar in his place without committing treason. God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all things, and even Caesar is made in the image of God. The Roman Empire thinks that everything belongs to him, but God does not compete with Caesar for anything. Everything belongs to God, and nobody in that crowd thought they owed anything to Caesar. But Jesus is cagey enough that the spies come away with nothing. I am pretty sure that Jesus believed that Jews owed nothing to Rome, and that the imperialists really ought to just pack up and leave. But context is tremendously important in determining what something means in a given context, much less what anything means in a different context. The Jesus movement was marginalized and oppressed. The early Christian church was an illegal, pacifist, eschatological sect that worshipped as divine a criminal who was crucified by the empire. Later, the church's legal status changed dramatically, engendering wholly new ethical questions. What does it mean to exercise power in a morally responsible way? At what point is it morally imperative to prevent the slaughter of innocents? For the early church, these questions were unimaginable. For us, they are elementary. In my field of social ethics, we spend a great deal of time parsing the differences in ethical obligation for minority and majority communities in differing social, political, and historical contexts. The way of Jesus means different things in differing communities and contexts. Always, there is the slippery task of discerning what God is doing in any particular situation. The Gospels give us a picture of Jesus to help with that question. I believe this picture is more important than any historical detail in the scriptural witness and any doctrine we may have about it. In theology, we have debates about everything. And for every biblical text, we have debates about historicity, oral transmission, redaction, literary form, and interpretation. But you don't need a theory to catch the crucial thing in the gospel. The picture of Jesus that comes through to us. A figure filled with God's Spirit who preached about the kingdom of God and made an impression of divinity. From the infancy narratives, to the baptism of Jesus, to the temptation in the desert, to the Sermon on the Mount, to the cross, the Gospels present Jesus as the prophet of righteousness who renounced every form of exploitation and violence, who took into himself by his violent death the suffering of the world in order to redeem it. They show us the way of fellow suffering, love divine. Jesus preached and showed that the kingdom or commonwealth of God is already here and is always coming. That is what caught me long ago. Before I had a clue about becoming a theologian or even going to college, I grew up in a semi-rural, lower-class area called Bay County, Michigan, where nobody talked about going to college or having something called a career. My parents had moved to Bay County from a poor region of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, where my father was taught that being Native American made him inferior. He moved to Bay County to pass for white and attain all the white privilege he could get for his family. My family was not religious, but we did own a Catholic family Bible, and sometimes we got to Mass. That was just enough to get my attention. Actually, reading the Bible seemed an utter impossibility to me. I mean, how are you supposed to assimilate such a sprawling mass of whatever it was? And I had no idea whatsoever of Christian doctrine. But I was drawn to Christ by the image of the suffering God in Catholic iconography. Jesus crucified, the God figure who responded to evil and oppression with self-sacrificing love, gave me a religious ideal, a sign of transcendence that broke through my everyday horizon of lower-class culture and the next game. This ideal took on a searing, ethical, and spiritual meaning in the stunning witness of the civil rights movement. I came of age in the climactic years of the civil rights movement, long before I understood much of anything about politics or religion. The formative figure for me was Martin Luther King Jr. He was the exemplar of the peacemaking and justice-making way of Jesus, the Christ figure of our time, the one who lived in the spirit of Jesus and died for us. That was the sum total of my religious worldview when I squeaked into college, mostly to play sports. All these years later, it is still my bedrock. On the lecture circuit, I meet people every week for whom Christianity is a ruined word. They ask me nicely, or gingerly, or with hostility, why I am still a Christian. I try to explain that I was drawn long ago into the spirit and way of Jesus, which draws me like a magnet into its gravitational force. I am held by the gospel picture of the divine word entering the world and by the experience of the subversive peace and grace of Christ, the meaning of suffering, the challenge to oppose every form of exploitation and violence in the world, the willingness to give my life to others, and the promise of new life that it brings. These experiences shape my understanding of how I should live. Good theology does not say that unearned suffering as such is redemptive. We are indebted to feminist and womanist theology for stressing this point, and I believe that Dr. King got this right, although this is a disputed point in contemporary theology. Having suffered much, King sought to make his suffering a virtue, to save himself from bitterness and to call racists to repentance. In his experience, unearned suffering offered the opportunity to turn suffering into something redemptive. Suffering itself was not redemptive, but suffering could be made redemptive when oppressed people struggled against it in the name and way and spirit of Jesus. Jesus did not talk about the things that we talk about in social ethics. He did not talk about problems of proximate means and ends, theories of justice, intersectional criticism, critical race theory, calculated consequences, post-colonial theory, or defending structures of justice. The gospel has no theory of politics or economics. But the teaching of Jesus impels us into the struggle for a just and peaceable world and holds us there, whether or not we succeed. That is its social relevance. Love God above all things and your neighbor as yourself is not merely the content of an impossible ethical ideal, as Reinhold Niebuhr insisted. No, it is the motive force of the struggle for the flourishing of all human life and creation. The love ethic of Jesus makes you care, makes you angry, throws you into the struggle, keeps you in it, helps you face another day. We're not in control. It's not up to us to make history come out right. In drawing closer to God, we're thrown into work that allows others to share in the harvest, and that is enough. After our struggles have ended, it is the ever-gracious God of light and love who will make something of them. The words are from 2 Peter. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, that through these we may overcome the violence that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. Thank you, friends, for allowing me to spend this time with you.